Losing My Religion, Romans chapter 7. Well, here we are at chapter 7 of the book of Romans, almost halfway through our study on this very important book. So far, we've seen Paul thoughtfully build his foundation, teaching us about our sin and God's response to our sin. Last week, we began to look at our response to God's response to our sin, and how if we put our old selves to death with Christ, then we can be raised with him and live his resurrection life. We continue to look at our response to God's grace. Today, we concentrate on the rule of law and what happens when we don't exactly get that right. What happens when we know better, but we do it anyway? Today, we're going to tackle one of the toughest concepts in all of Christian faith. So if you leave with some unanswered questions, that's okay. I studied long and hard for this message, and I still have questions. It's something that's hard to wrap your head around. But hopefully, we can reframe these ideas so we all have a better understanding. Again, the major goal of Romans is for us to better understand two things: who God is and what he wants from us. So as we go through chapter 7, keep those two things in mind. What does this chapter reveal to us about God's character and nature and personality? And what does it teach us in terms of what God requires of us? Are you familiar with Sheldon Cooper? He's a TV character. If not, hit pause and do an image search for Sheldon Cooper, and maybe it'll jog your memory. He's not crazy. His mother had him tested. Sheldon is impossible to fully describe, but one thing is for sure. He has rules, and he likes order. He patterns his daily life after the patterns he observes through his study of physics. If I take action A, then result B must happen. And when people inevitably react differently than he expects, he gets agitated, and hilarity ensues. In his words, he's not a control freak, he just knows what's best. So as long as everybody follows his rules for acceptable human behavior, all is well. But the moment anyone deviates, look out. Sheldon even had a roommate agreement drawn up when someone took up residence with him. He often refers to this notarized document when his roommate might possibly do something that inconveniences Sheldon. There are numerous articles, sections, clauses, amendments, riders, and appendices. The agreement is always used to enable Sheldon to be selfish and get his way. Later, when Sheldon somehow manages to attract a girlfriend, he draws up a 31-page relationship agreement, which she reluctantly signs. Kisses may only occur on scheduled date nights, and neither party may undergo cosmetic surgery unless it's to look like a Klingon. Sheldon's entire life is governed by a strict code of law, and anyone who wishes to interact with him is bound by these laws as well. Anyone who violates Section 8, Subsection C, Paragraph 4 is subject to disciplinary action. Now, what on earth does this have to do with Romans 7? Well, Paul is talking here about God's relationship agreement. The law, the rules for living that God gave to his chosen people, the people who would come from the seed of Abraham, the people God would work in and through to bring blessing to the whole earth in spite of their sin. And the wildest thing about God's relationship agreement is that nobody asked him to come up with it. He took it upon himself to make promises to people for his glory and for their good. God made covenants with these various people and people groups, not because they came to him looking to bargain, but because, owing them nothing, God decided to promise them everything. God's covenants are pure grace, pure gift. Unlike Sheldon, God's law isn't selfishly bent toward him getting what he wants. It was given as a gift so people would benefit and know how best to live. When God said, "Don't murder each other," it wasn't so he could steal everyone's fun. It's because killing rips the soul apart. When God said, "Honor one day in seven," it wasn't so he could keep you from being productive. It's because working and running every moment of every day robs us of our humanity. God gave Israel a relationship agreement so they would be able to build a good society where everyone is honored and valued. They were meant to be an example of right living to a dark and violent world. They were to be like a city on a hill, shining brightly for all to see. God gave rules to Israel so others would see their example and consider following it. Even more than that, though, God's rules were designed to draw people closer to him. The holiness of the law points directly to the holiness of God. Let's look at the last few sentences of Numbers chapter 15. I know we don't go to Numbers very often. If I'm honest, I think it's one of the most boring parts of Scripture, but there's a really cool section here that I want us to look at. So we're going to the end of Numbers chapter 15. This is part of the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Very sacred text for our Jewish friends, going back millennia. Listen to what this says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. Throughout the generations to come, you must make tassels for the hems of your clothing and attach them with a blue cord. When you see the tassels, you will remember and obey all the commands of the Lord instead of following your own desires and defiling yourselves as you are prone to do." Does he know them or what? "The tassels will help you remember that you must obey all my commands and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that I might be your God. I am the Lord your God." Now, this section comes right after reports of chosen people already breaking God's law. The laws are shiny and new, barely out of the package, and already people are failing to keep them. Of course, God knew this would happen, so he throws this one in there. "Okay, Moses, jot this down. Tell the people that for generations to come, they must tie tassels onto the corners of their garments. Why? As a reminder. Why? Because they forget. I have just told them what makes for blessing and what brings sorrow, and already they fail. I'll give the benefit of the doubt and say maybe they forgot, so let's make reminders. Everyone will wear tassels to remind them to obey. I'm God. I rescue. I restore. I will make the nation of Abram's children great. But they need to remember. They need to obey and live rightly and seek me in faith. And when they see these special tassels on their own clothes and on everyone else's clothes, they'll say, 'Oh, that's right. These tassels set us apart from the rest of the world. And now I remember who I am and what God wants from me.'" Moses, tell them about the tassels. Well, what is God doing here in Numbers 15? He's adding a clause to the relationship agreement. Is he commanding the people to wear tassels because God is suddenly into tassels? Is it because fringe is so hot this season? No. It's a reminder. It's not a fashion statement. It's a reminder. It's a call to holiness and a call to faith. It's a visual trigger for the people to remember their commitment to the gracious God who rescued them and chose to make them his own special treasure. Did it work? Well, let's fast forward to Matthew chapter 23, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23. Here we see Jesus talking about the tassels. We're moving from Moses to Jesus. Now, Jesus lived at least 1,500 years after Moses. So it's a safe bet to say that for 1,500 years, for 1,500 years, Jewish people have been wearing tassels on the corners of their garments to remind them of God's law. And many still do today, by the way. When Jesus was here on earth, Abram's children had been wearing these tassels for 1,500 years. In Matthew 23, Jesus is blasting the Pharisees, the teachers of religious law, and he does that a lot. He's going off on them because they are such colossal hypocrites. Check this out in Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So, practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they preach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands, and they never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside. Those are phylacteries. And they wear robes with extra long tassels." Why would these men wear extra long tassels? Why would they exaggerate this accessory? For fashion? Or because it would amplify their own holiness? Because it would show anyone who sees that they are extra righteous. By Jesus' day, the religious experts, those who had committed their lives to God's law, they were so far away from the original intent of the law, the relationship agreement, that the things they did in obedience were worse than meaningless. Do you think those extra long tassels actually did any good? Do you think they spurred these men on to seek the Lord? Absolutely not. Jesus says everything they do is for show. These tassels were tools of false superiority. These guys had the law memorized, but they had no idea that it existed for the purpose of drawing people closer to God by faith to receive his righteousness. Remember back to Romans 4 when we talked about Abram. What did Abram do that allowed God to credit him with righteousness? Remember, we said God declared Abram righteous before he was circumcised and long before the law was given. So why was Abram called righteous? Because he had faith. Because he trusted God to do what only God could do. So, when the law came along, did that negate the need for faith? No. Paul is saying it's always been about faith. And it continues to be about faith. The point of having a relationship agreement should be the relationship, not the rules. The whole point of God giving 613 rules to a bunch of people was to show them that they could never keep all the rules, to show them their need for faith and trust in God. The point of the law is to point people toward the law giver. I'm going to repeat that. The point of the law is to point people toward the law giver. Sheldon Cooper has a roommate agreement and a relationship agreement because he's a control freak who must have things his way, regardless of how inconvenient it makes life for other people. He has rules in place of relationship. Nobody can stand the guy. Really, if you think about it, Sheldon built his own religion. Sign my contract and do my bidding, and I guess I will tolerate you. That's what Sheldon did, but that's not even close to what God did. That's the kind of false religion people have constructed around God, but that's not what God did. God's whole MO here has always been the desire to have our hearts, our love, our trust. The law was given not as a new religion, but to show people how much they need God. The law was given so we would see our need for salvation. The law can't save anyone. All it can do is point out where we get it wrong. At Bible study the other night, Patty compared this to when you go for imaging, an X-ray or ultrasound or CT scan. The image shows what's wrong inside of you, but it doesn't fix it. It can't fix it. A physician, a healer, maybe a surgeon, has to go in and do the work to fix what's broken. In the same way, the law simply provides imaging. It shows us what's wrong inside of us, and then it's up to us to ask God, our healer, to work inside us to fix what's broken. The law is good. It's the highest ideal. It shows what God's righteous character is like, and it shows us just how weak and sick we are. How much we need to approach God humbly through Christ in faith for healing. Now, once we do that, we run into another problem. It doesn't stick. Wouldn't it be great if the moment you receive Christ, you never sin again? But it doesn't work that way, unfortunately. We struggle. We struggle. In fact, as Christians, I think we struggle more because we know there's a right and wrong. And the closer we get to the perfection of Jesus, the more our own sin glares back at us. The story is told of a man who made a decision to stop taking the Lord's name in vain. He worked hard to stop doing that, and he succeeded. But then he found he was very proud of his accomplishment, and he began to look down on others who took the Lord's name in vain. He conquered one sin by taming his tongue, only to become prideful and judgmental in the process. One step forward, two steps back. Maybe you can relate. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If you're struggling against sin, good. You should be. Christ has won the war, but we still face a battle to choose what's right. If you're not struggling with sin, one of three things has happened. Either you've died, good for you, you're free, or you've been made completely perfect, again, good for you, or you've given up, and you're just going to do whatever you want to do anyway. Even Apostle Paul struggled. He wrote to Timothy that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. This is Apostle Paul saying, out of all the sinners on earth, I'm the worst. He struggled. Here in Romans chapter 7, Paul gives us a moment of honesty that is perhaps one of the most precious sections in all of Scripture. Listen carefully to what he says. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It's sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It's sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank God, indeed. See, it's not just you. It's not just you. I can't explain myself, he says. I want to do what's right, but I don't. I want to avoid what's wrong, but that's exactly what I end up doing. Oh, how we can relate. The answer is Jesus. Only Jesus can set us free. Only Jesus can make us right. Our only hope is to keep running to him, keep leaning on him. The decision to follow Jesus is not a one and done. It's a daily decision to put the old self to death and pick up the resurrection life he offers. Sanctification, the process of God making us holy, is a long and difficult journey that should last your whole life. This week, as you continue on your journey, ask yourself a few questions. Am I trying to be good on my own? Am I relying on myself to follow the rules? Or am I trusting God to direct my steps, my thoughts, my words, my deeds? Am I surrendering daily and trusting God to work in me to do what only he can do? Am I practicing a religion or am I building a relationship? Am I earnestly seeking God or just wearing the tassels? Next week, we're going to get to chapter 8, and wow, it's a good one. You know, we've been trudging for 7 chapters, and next week, we get to the top of the mountain, and it's a beautiful view. You're not going to want to miss it. Amen.